Good evening. All right. A little while back, I was talking to a friend of mine, acquaintance friend, someone from work, a co-worker type of friend, while I was at work, and he brought up this subject, the meaning of life. And he brought it up in a way where he made the statement that more or less came to the conclusion it was unanswerable. What is the meaning of life? Anyway, he looked over to me with a statement. And I looked back at him and I said, I know the meaning of life. Well, he knew I was a Christian. So we kind of had an understanding of where I might go with the whole idea of what's the meaning of life. The conversation ended and he left. But it's kind of weird how people are like that. I think that answer might have been too simple for him, the answer that he knew I was going to throw out. And I think people fall into that trap quite a bit, where they overlook the simple, obvious answer to some of life's questions. I was thinking about this, and why do people do that? I don't really have a reason why, an explanation why so many people do it, but I think I can trace some of it back to Hollywood. And if you've ever watched mysteries or thrillers, then you'll see there's a common thread throughout all of these movies. And in these movies, they've got a mystery. And it seems that the authors, while writing these stories, well, I guess the story would end right away if you knew who the bad guy was. So they try to stack up the evidence on someone else. Anywhere that's pointing somewhere other than the actual bad guy. All right, everything's pointed out over here towards Fred. And so, what do you do as a viewer of the show? You just know it's not Fred, right? You're watching it, you're like, oh, it's not Fred. That's way too obvious. It's going to be someone else. That wouldn't be much of a mystery. And so I think maybe that carries over into everyday life. I think that happens a lot where, well, that's too obvious. That's not it. That's just easy. You know, kind of similar situation I've noticed is with like mouthwash. If it doesn't hurt or sting, then it's not working. I don't know. I don't think that's true, but boy, it sure seems like it's real. So anyway, this carries over. People want to see a more complex answer to some of these questions because the simple one's just not good enough. And in thinking about this and in dealing with this question, I realized that maybe these Hollywood authors, they want to be more complex and complicated and get us thrown off that way. But the author of life, our Christian God, he created Christianity a lot differently than that. The realm of Christianity, he likes to keep things pretty simple. The reason life has meaning is because he created it with meaning. If life was an accident caused by randomness, we've all heard the evolutionary story behind that cosmic chaos, then life would be without meaning. It'd be nothing. It was just an accident that happened in some primordial soup way back 5 billion years ago and don't mean nothing to us now. I think I might be a little bit off on that 5 billion years, but I'm not sure, and it doesn't really matter. So, if life has meaning, what is meaning? What is the meaning? Well, we have a creator, a designer. We have God who designed us with a purpose. He designed us with intent. With that intent comes reason for our being. So the answer to the meaning of life would be the same answer to why is there life? But why, more specifically, did God create us? And that's where I think it's pretty simple. If you want, you can turn with me to Mark. Mark 12:30. Now, we read it a million times. Probably all have it memorized. We're going to go there again just to make sure you don't mess it up and make sure I wrote down the right scripture. Okay. Some people came to Jesus and Jesus answering all these questions very wisely. Okay. And so someone throws out another one to him and tries stumping him. And he says, what commandment is the foremost of all? Jesus answered, The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. So, why did God create us? Mark 12:30 says, He created us to love Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Does that make sense? Can you see this line I'm drawing now? God created us with intent. He was our designer. He's the creator of life. He made us for a purpose. When someone approaches Him and says, Hey, what do you want more than anything else? What's the most important thing to you? What is your greatest commandment? He gives us this. He says, Well, I want you to love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the greatest commandment. That's what I want more than anything else. I want your love. All of it. What's the meaning of life? God says, What I want more than anything else, and I created you, is for you to love me with everything that you have. Think about it this way. If I designed a robot to do my laundry, but I didn't like my laundry stacking up. I like clean socks when I need clean socks. These things are getting placed throughout the house in piles of dirty clothes instead of clean ones. Okay. This might not really be happening, but let's just say it does. And so I decide I am going to create for myself a robot that's going to take care of this problem. So I do. I design a robot. And I program the robot so that it will clean up my clothes, fold them, put them away, and do whatever it takes so that I have no more dirty laundry around the house. What do you think the meaning of that robot's existence would be? The meaning of its existence would be, do my laundry. Whatever I programmed it to do. The meaning of its existence is up to me because I designed him and I programmed him. The meaning of that robot's existence, do my laundry. Alright, of course, so the meaning of life, that question might more accurately be asked, what is the meaning of wife? Is that right? Is that wrong? Should I have even gone there at all? Okay, no, maybe not. But really, I just kind of threw that in as a transition because the real subject for tonight's lesson is about marriage, okay? Came here to talk about marriage. What is the meaning of marriage? So, why is that a difficult question? And it seems to be. A lot of people are struggling with marriage these days. I mean, we got struggles in the church and out of the church. We're hitting about 50%, I think, in all weddings or marriages and ending in divorce. And it doesn't matter whether or not you're a church attendee. So, why are people struggling with marriage? And by the way, we are going over the subject in the kids' room out there at 9:30 Sunday school morning there. Yeah. That's my faithful guy. It'd be nice to see some other people out there as well. If you're interested, and I hope all of you are, for two reasons. The two interested reasons everyone should be interested in learning more about marriage. Well, there's probably even more than two reasons. I'm going to name two reasons why I think people should be interested in learning more about marriage. One, marriage is the closest relationship that we could have with another person here on earth. God designed marriage to be the most intimate relationship that any two human beings could have. And if anybody wants to have a relationship like that, then I would imagine they'd want to have the best relationship like that they can have. That's one reason. The other reason is, all goes well, everybody in this room will also be involved in a marriage. I think I said that right. Yeah, we'll all be married at one time. If everything goes well, we'll all be married at one time. And I would imagine most of you out there know what I'm talking about, but a few of you probably don't. You probably think I might be weird. But when I throw out some other scriptures, you're going to be thinking like, no, he's not weird. He's really smart. Watch. Turn with me to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, Jesus is going to recite to us a parable. It's an important parable that pertains to all of us. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. I'm going to stop right away. The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is going to be the church. Okay? The kingdom of heaven is the church. It may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. All right, as we go on, this king, we're going to call our Father in heaven, okay? And his son, obviously, is Jesus Christ. Okay, so we've got the church being compared to the Father in heaven, giving a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they are unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way. One to his own farm, and another to his business. And the rest seized the slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. All right, so what we're seeing here is the mistreating of the prophets. God was sending out the prophets to tell the world, his chosen people, the wedding feast is ready. Let's go, you guys. I'm having this thing. And they didn't treat them with very good respect. As a matter of fact, not only were they mistreated, they were killed as well. So the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. So go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. Okay, so now, he's moving away from the chosen people. They're mistreating his slaves, and so he's sending his people out into the main highways. Why the main highways? Because that's where most people are. And he's inviting everybody he can. He said, you're all welcome. I want you all here at the wedding feast. Every single one of you. Bring them in. And so the slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And that's important. I think nowadays, we also are used as these slaves. We're out there gathering. We're in the streets, the highways, calling people in as many as we can to the feast. Okay? Sometimes we kind of get sidetracked. We get a little choosy on who we're picking. We're not supposed to. We're calling in everybody. They called in everybody, evil and good. They just called them in and said, come on, you're invited to the wedding feast. What happens at the wedding feast? The king comes in and he starts separating people. He sees them there. They're all invited, but he's going to pick through them. And that's what he does right here. The king came in to look over the dinner guests, and he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And something else important too, I don't think I have the scripture later on, but there's a scripture in Revelation that describes what those wedding clothes would be. And you guys want to know this. It's wedding clothes. It says in Revelation that we'd be clothed in our righteousness. Okay, our righteous acts and deeds. That's our wedding clothes. If you don't have those, I suggest you go get some. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. We are engaged. The church is engaged. We're betrothed. We're the church that is comparable to a king who's given a wedding feast for a son. Every single one of us is invited to the wedding feast. So, we need to know what it means to be engaged. And then, to be married. Does everybody understand how people in Christ's times understood an engagement? It was a big deal. You might as well have had the thing notarized. If you were engaged, that's sealed. You're done. You're getting married. As a matter of fact, if you follow through the story of Mary and Joseph, when they were engaged is when Mary came up pregnant. Well, Joseph wasn't just going to leave and walk away. He actually had to sign a certificate of divorce to break it off. It wasn't just bye. Well, luckily, that didn't happen. Obviously, the angel came to him and said, no, this is Jesus that's coming. But the important or the relevant thing there is an engagement is huge. That's the engagement we have with Christ, all right? It's not something we just walk away from. It needs to be broken off. It's a real deal. We're getting married. It's coming. All right, so let me start with this. Engagements can be rough. Okay. There's a lot of stuff that needs to happen. Outfits need to be picked out. Colors need to be chosen. Guest lists need to be made. Invitations sent. Churches, halls, receptions, food, decorations. Stress levels can skyrocket. This morning in class, we actually talked about stress levels. we decided, I guess consensus changed what I decided into something else, but now stress is considered to be the, well, it's like the cancer of the soul, the silent killer of the soul. You like that, Becky? Yeah, she changed it on me. But I think it's better anyway. All right. But anyway, it spreads. If you've got stress building up inside you, it's not only eating away at you, it's also getting out and it's eating away at other people. It is the silent killer of the soul. If anybody here has ever been engaged or ever seen anyone engaged or has ever even heard of the idea that there is an engagement, knows at least one thing about an engagement. It involves two people. Alright? And it needs to involve two people because there's just too much stuff for one person to handle. It's a lot of stress out there. Okay? I believe a fundamental error that we commonly make in our betrothal to Christ is to forget that He is there. Alright? He's got a lot to offer. He's already offered more than we ever can. And yet somehow we forget that He's there and we try to do these things on our own. Genesis 2:24 teaches us to value that partner. If you want to turn with me there, we'll read that scripture quickly and go over it. God has just created woman. He's taken the rib from Adam and He's fashioned a woman, and now He says, and He's talking to him. He says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." All right. God designed marriage. We're only into the second chapter of the entire Bible, and God's laying down a foundation for marriage. "A man shall leave his father and mother, cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." God's allowed to say that. Because why? He's the designer of marriage. This is profound. It's good to understand God as the designer. Has anybody here ever done any shopping at IKEA? I've used this illustration in class. All right, IKEA. It's a big store, has a lot of furniture. Okay, in case you haven't, let me tell you about the IKEA experience. First of all, big store. It's huge. All right? There's actually a pathway in IKEA that you're supposed to take, and if you don't take it, you'll get lost. So stay on the main road and try to find what you're looking for off that main road. All right. I went in for a dresser. I went in, I found the dresser. This is the one I want. Well, you don't pick it up right there. All right? You have to write it down, and you have to go to the IKEA warehouse that's on the other end of the store. You go to the other end of the store, and you look on all their shelves, and you say, "All right, that's the dresser I want." Well, it's in a box now at this point. At this point, you grab the box and go buy the box and take the box home. Okay? So you got a box, and the box is a lot smaller than the dresser is. So there's a lot of work to do inside that little box. You get this box home, and you pull it out, all the stuff inside. You open it up, and all that stuff comes out. And there's a lot of stuff there, but you know what? It's going to be a dresser. How difficult is it to put a dresser together? Everybody, huh? Everybody knows that it's a lot faster to just start putting that thing together than to try to even look at the instructions, because it's a dresser. It's got some sides and a couple drawers and those little slider things. You're good to go, right? No. But you try to. Okay. This is what I've learned with my experience in IKEA dressers. They're different. They use pieces that come from Norway. They don't make them over here. They have Norwegian names, and you can't even pronounce them. And you don't know where they go if you try to do it by yourself. All right. But you try. Because it seems like it should make sense and fit together and build a dresser, but, well, it doesn't. Halfway through this process, you realize that you don't have a dresser anymore. You've just got something that was supposed to be a dresser that's never going to work if you keep going at the rate you're going. It's never going to get done. A lot of frustration sinks in right now. If you had slaves, which you can't because they're illegal, but if you did, you would have your slaves bind up IKEA and the dresser and cast them out in the outer darkness. That's exactly what you would do. It's not an option. So the other option you have at this point is to actually tear the dresser back apart and start over with the directions. Start phase one, get it done right from the beginning. Now, what I've just described to you is what marriage can be like if you don't use the instructions. All right? The instructions are important. Most people think they know what marriage is supposed to look like. And so they try to wing it. They just say, oh, I know what a marriage is. You just cook some food sometimes and you watch movies together, right? And you build a robot to do your laundry. That's it. That's marriage. But it don't work. All right? Anybody can go out and buy a dresser from IKEA, but if you want it to work, you need to use the instructions. Now, the designer of that dresser gave you a little book to describe the best way to put the dresser together. And the designer of marriage has done the same thing. There's no reason I actually used IKEA in this illustration. Has anybody has actually made a purchase from IKEA of a product that had to be assembled? Then you'll know what I'm talking about. An IKEA product, even if you use the instructions, you're still likely to wind up with a few little quirks. All right? Because the instructions are in Norwegian as well. So you really have to you really have to study these things and try to match parts. But if you stick it out, guess what? You're going to have a dresser that works. The nails are going to be on the wrong side the first time you do it, but you're going to take those back out and put them in the back, and your dresser is going to work. And the truth is, if you put as much effort into putting your marriage together as you do a dresser from IKEA, you're going to have a marriage that works as well. A quote, someone, Jimmy Evans, likes to say, if you work on your marriage will work. Right. It's true. It's easier than that. Okay. So let's get back to these foundational instructions we learned about there in Genesis 24. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother. For this cause. What cause is that? We're just going to start with. What cause are they referring to? We're going to say it's marriage. The relationship between the man and the woman. Okay. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. I learned recently what cleave means. Okay? It's a powerful word. Cleave actually means you're supposed to grab onto your woman with all your energy. Everything you got. It's almost like a big, huge bear hug. Yes, thank you, Rory. You squeeze her, and you squeeze her so hard that she passes out. And when she does that, you can go hang out with your buddies. No, not really, though. Okay. If you notice, though, this passage is actually directed towards men. God actually says, hey, men, cleave unto your wives. Okay? It's directed right to the men, and I think that's for a reason. Men and women approach relationships differently. A woman dreams of the day she gets married. She gets to start her own family, she gets to have kids, she gets to make house and drive cars and family stuff, right? She does her own thing. Men come at it a little bit differently. Men enter a relationship. When a man enters a relationship, he doesn't want to give up everything, all his hobbies and friends and buddies and everything he's got going on. What he wants to do is he wants to add his woman to this collection of things he's already got. I think it's pretty common. And so that's why God says, hey, no, wait a second. You gotta cleave on to your woman. I'm just directed towards the men because they have more issues in that area. Oh yeah, and it's important that God found it necessary to give that direction to men in the second chapter of the Bible, remember. I mean, this is basically how it went. God created the heavens and the earth, and then he told men, cleave unto your wives. That was it. It's important. Don't forget about that one. It's right there. It's foundation. Hey, look at that. We're almost done. Okay. So, the men and the woman at this point become one flesh. And I just noticed this recently. When do they become one flesh? Well, the way I read it, right through here, and I'll read it again. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It would appear that after He cleaves to his wife. At that point, they become one flesh. And I've looked oftentimes about becoming one flesh and what does that mean. There's a lot of different ways you can use that idea. But it would seem that they become one in purpose, right? They have one goal. They're oriented in one direction. They become one. But they can't do that until they cleave together. It's important to understand, because if you're not one flesh and truly united, then you won't be able to work together in one purpose. If you're not able to give your all to your wife or to your husband, then that means you're holding something back for yourself. And if you're holding something back for yourself, you're not going to be able to give your all to Christ, your betrothed, either. So I'm going to tell you a little story about a guy named Joe. Okay? Joe was having a difficult marriage. Things were rocky, you know. Just not going well. People end up arguing and giving up and not trying as hard. Well, Joe was at this point. He decided he was going to end it. But he was so upset with his wife that he wanted to end it big. He wanted to actually hurt his wife. He wanted to hurt her as bad as he could. And so he's running ideas through his head. Like, how can I do this? What can I do to actually make this point of hurting my wife? And so he went and he actually visited a psychiatrist about the deal. And in a session he said, you know, I just kind of want to pay her back for everything that we've been through. It's been a horrible marriage and I wish it never happened. The psychiatrist sat back and thought about it. And he said, well, you know what you can do, Joe? I think that over the next 2 months, you know, you just have to stick it out 2 months. I want you to treat your wife like a goddess. Do everything you can for her. You know, buy her flowers when she doesn't need them. And call her up on the phone and tell her how much you love her. And just treat her like a goddess. Joe said, that's great. And then in 2 months, I'll dump her and it will hurt so bad. So he did it. He spent the next 2 months treating her like a queen. Everything he could possibly do for her, he did. Opened car doors again, bought her flowers when he didn't have to, random phone calls with I love yous. The psychiatrist was wondering how things went, so he called him at the end of 2 months and he said, hey Joe, how'd it work? Did you break up with her? Joe said, are you kidding me? She's a goddess. We are betrothed to a God. If we treat Him like the God He is, then He will be the God of our lives. We're going to end with Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost.